So I'd like to welcome all of you to our final morning of this conference leading into the common good, an Anabaptist perspective. Jim Smucker will be sharing later about the planners of this conference, but so far we've heard a number of positive comments about the speakers and the interaction and the workshops, and we'll look forward to further feedback from you all as well. So if you have been journeying with us the last 3 days, you might remember some of the journey that we've been on. Thursday afternoon, we heard from John Sharp and Rachel Waltner-Goosen, and they were sharing, as you might remember, about changing patterns of leadership in Anabaptist communities. A number of us interacted with both of them afterwards about Ori Miller and the ongoing evolution of his legacy. And then Thursday evening, we had Brian Welch with us, probably best remembered for his chicken shit comments, but a number of other engaging insights as well. And then we came together yesterday morning, although it seems like more than that, to hear from Peter Block and Malia Watkins, who I see is still with us, and our two Cincinnati colleagues, and wonderful interaction with him about the importance of structuring how we interact with each other. The second morning session, Why Anabaptist Values Matter, Lee Snyder and Phil Winger, some of the most powerful storytelling that I've ever heard, along with Jeremy Good. And then yesterday afternoon, you would have participated in a variety of workshops. We gathered last night to hear from Jeff Booty, Dominique Bergender-Johnson, Rick Castaneda, and that was regarding a vision for values-based engagement with the world. So this morning we're wrapping things up with a theology of Anabaptist leadership and a couple of comments. I've noticed that my colleagues who do theology speak a lot like those of us who do theory in the social sciences, which we never say the theory of conflict or the theory of leadership, but a theory or a theology, and we're going to be hearing a variety of perspectives on that. I'll introduce each speaker in turn this morning because we're not going to have an opportunity for Q&A following the talks. Instead, we're going to go into a World Cafe model and explore a number of topics as you can move from station to station. But we do welcome you to this session, and we're going to begin by asking Allie Shoup from Bethel College to join us. You probably noticed we've covered all of the Mennonite colleges and universities in the U.S., as well as one in Canada. Allie is a senior at Bethel. She's majoring in Bible and religion. She's also a student chaplain and in the concert choir. And she's going to be speaking this morning regarding how can our Anabaptist identity empower us. So please join me in welcoming Allie.
Good morning. Like Dave said, my name is Allie Shoup, and I am a senior in the Bible and Religion Department at Bethel College in North Newton, Kansas, and I am so delighted to be with you this morning. If you're particularly astute in your program reading, you'll see that I was asked to speak this morning on the question of how our Anabaptist identity empowers us, but that this question was also posed to EMU student Rachel Bowman, who spoke on the subject on Friday night. So Rachel and I discussed this together and decided that we would both proceed as planned and give our differing takes on the same question. If you didn't get the chance to hear her words, I would highly encourage you to contact either her or one of the fabulous organizers of this conference to hear her challenging words on privilege and power related to our Anabaptist identity. But I'm here to give you my take this morning. So, how can our Anabaptist identity empower us? I have to admit that I kind of laughed when I was given this question to reflect on because I've been struggling to answer the question of whether or not I identify as a Mennonite for a couple of years now. I go to a Mennonite school, Bethel College, and I go to a Mennonite church, New Creation Fellowship. I hang out with Mennonite students and teachers and preachers. I read Mennonite books, sing Mennonite music. I have a Mennonite landlord. But I have to admit that from the time that I found myself in the midst of this community a couple of years ago, I have felt like an outsider, like a pretender. I sang a four-part harmony in church for the first time in my early 20s. My grandpa did not have a beard or ride a buggy. My grandma didn't bake Zwieback or Veronica or New Year's cookies. I am not a Kaufman, Regeer, Jansen, Voth, name another. I literally lose the Mennonite game. I found myself in the midst of Mennonites because as I fell in love with the man that is now my spouse, a man who was considering the idea of Christian anarchism in the face of staunch civil religion that had seemingly taken over American Christianity, I sat in the classroom of a Mennonite reverend at Wichita State University, and I was introduced to a tradition, a community, that had for centuries wrestled with the questions of how to respond to Christendom, how to answer Jesus' call to nonviolence, how to model our lives after the early Christians, those little Christs with simplicity and tight-knit community. We were both in awe, we were enthralled in what seemed like the lonely endeavor of thinking deeply about the radical implications of the call of Jesus. We had been brought into the path of an entire community of people who had been at this work for literally centuries. So we sought and we sang and we stayed because we found that the ideas, the question asking that was at the heart of the Mennonite tradition, the heart of Anabaptism, rang true in our souls. You spoke our heart language, peace, community, and ultimately, Christ. But what is Anabaptism anyway? I feel like often the word Anabaptist is used, both in my community at Bethel College and in North Newton, and at gatherings such as this, synonymously with Mennonite. We put the words next to one another in our institutions, in our conferences, in our churches, but there is a difference, right? I've taken a course or two in my time at Bethel on the history of Mennonites, both as an extension of my study in theology and as an attempt to understand the complicated nuances of the community that I have become a part of. The story always begins with the Anabaptist movement, with a bunch of German Reformation dudes in the 16th century saying, "Hey, this whole let's not let the following of Christ turn into a government thing is pretty great. We should take this a step further. We should read the Bible for ourselves. We should confess a commitment to follow the ways of Jesus as adults. We should get baptized as adults. We should take the words of Jesus seriously, like maybe we should stop killing people, or maybe we should stop being involved in the military, or really have anything to do with violence. Maybe we should stop promising ourselves to other humans and save the soul selling for God. Maybe we should take seriously the call to, you know, look after each other." So this movement grew and developed and changed. We saw migration, persecution, and yes, splits. Anabaptism now is an umbrella, as I like to describe it to people, that identifies the core tenets and histories that tie together the traditions of Mennonites, Hutterites, and Amish. And these three traditions, I believe, are more nuanced than simply what you believe. They are also about who you are. And as a couple of my fellow speakers have pointed out over the course of this conference, they are tribal. You know it, I know it, and the individuals that come across this Mennonite culture know it. There is something exclusive, something ethnic about the Mennonite tradition. And so sometimes I grieve and I mourn for the belonging that will never really be mine. I'm not a cradle Mennonite. I am on the outside. I sometimes feel that if I were to pastor a Mennonite church and raise Mennonite kids and live in a Mennonite community for the rest of my life, I wouldn't be as Mennonite, or at least not Mennonite in the same way as some of my peers. And I know that there are strong voices that would question and challenge this. I have leaders and teachers in my community that would argue that this is not at all true, but I'm here to tell you that this is my experience. but that this is my experience with my identity as a kind of Mennonite. What about Anabaptism? That's what I'm really supposed to be talking about, right? That's the name of this conference. Well, honestly, that's different. Because when I think about Anabaptism, when I think about the history and the umbrella, I don't think about a specific type of person with a specific type of name, with a specific type of food in a specific place. I think about a tradition of ideas, wild, crazy, revolutionary ideas. I think about the radical notion that I have the right to read scripture for myself and that I am invited into the process of interpretation and action. I think about the conscientious objectors and the protesters and the peace sign-carrying, flower-toting, loud, proud hippies that called for the end to war and the beginning of nuclear disarmament. I think of Christian peacemaker teams in Israel and Palestine. I think of intentional communities and house churches and urban farming. When I think of Anabaptists, when I think of Anabaptism, I see not a culture, but a movement that began and a movement that has continued to develop and grow. I see words and ideas and thoughts and actions that describe me not as an outsider, but as someone who belongs. The Mennonite tradition can make me feel alienated, it's true. But Anabaptism is a challenge, an invitation, a call to think harder, to love deeper, to go and do. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Ali, for that profound call to understand contemporary Anabaptism as inclusive, still paradoxical, but inclusive. Thank you. So it's my privilege to introduce each of the three speakers that we have talking about a theology of leadership from an Anabaptist perspective. I'm going to begin with Nancy Heise, and I'll simply read her bio because it's short. Nancy has worked as a teacher and administrator, first at Mennonite Central Committee, and since 1999 at Eastern Mennonite University. Her lifelong professional and churchly involvement with Mennonites and Brethren in Christ around the world, and her research interests in early Christianity, shape her reading and research into approaches to biblical interpretation. She enjoys singing, crocheting, listening to birds, and walking. And I would simply add, many of you might remember that Nancy was also former president of Mennonite World Conference, and she also happens to be my second cousin. So please welcome Nancy Heise.
Thank you. I was able to really indulge my joy in walking because I walked here from home this morning and then spent about 30 minutes walking over this whole campus trying to find the meeting. Fortunately, I managed to pick up five or six other people who were also confused. I guess that's leadership. So David and Gilberto and I are going to talk about different perspectives in relationship to this theology, and David's going to be focusing on some missiological questions. I'm going to try to give a little indication toward Gilberto's presentation, but I'd like to speak historically. Because I think that historically, an Anabaptist theology of leadership is an ecclesiological question, has to do with the church, or at least the history shows us that these churchly things are very central to our identity search. Anabaptists are like other restorationist groups throughout the history of the Christian movement. We're not the only one, by the way. And we have sought to locate ourselves as close as possible to the source, ad fontes, as some 16th century people said it. And that is, we see the source as Jesus Christ, as you referred to it, and we look at the Gospels and the New Testament witnesses to the significance of Jesus' life and teachings and death and resurrection, and then we try to read the scriptures from that basis. But this seeking for the source has given rise to many tensions that stretch our communities, and it's very much a part of the work that we do here at EMU and in various institutions where we're not only trying to lead, but also trying to help people think about leadership as they move into leadership in various generations. Now, as you, those of you who do the theology thing have probably heard lots of Anabaptists criticize the Niebuhrian approach to Christ and culture and all of that picture. And I'm not actually taking up Niebuhr today, but I am saying that we are really still in the middle of negotiating questions that he also raised. And I think that Anabaptist theology was birthed and continues to be lived out in these intentions, in these tensions. So I'm going to try to name three of them and illustrate them and suggest that they cannot be avoided and that we really need a willingness to take into account these complexities and murkiness, and that that is actually representative of thoughtful leadership. So the first tension I will suggest is, what about titles? What do they represent? Do they represent formal office, or do they refer to practical engagement with community needs? And this question goes all the way back to the source, because Jesus says, don't call anyone rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers, and if it were today, he would have said, and sisters. And don't call anyone your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 23. Now, scholars who study the New Testament in the first century context have tried to determine when titles started to represent institutionalization. Because really, churches, ecclesiae, that is the communities, weren't really churches in the sense that we understand them. At best, they were house groupings in the first century. So when Paul greeted the saints with the bishops and the deacons in Philippi, it's not likely that he was talking about bishops and deacons the way we now consider them. And what kind of development is represented in 1 Timothy to the man who desired the office of bishop? And are the widows in 1 Timothy a group of troublesome old women, or are they some kind of emerging church order? We know that early titles included elders, overseers, deacons, but are they technical terms or descriptive terms? Literally, elders are old people. Bishops are overseers, very literally, and deacons are people who stir up dust by moving in a hurry. So they're servants. Now then we meet in Romans Phoebe. She's only given one of those titles. She's an adelphe, or sister. She's a diakone, so that's the stirring up dust people. And she's a prostatis. And if you look at your various biblical versions, you'll see that translators have a very difficult time with these. The sister part they can do. But was she really a deacon, or was she just a servant? Was she really a benefactor, or was she just a helper? And then, I won't even go into it, but there's a whole long history of conversation about whether Junia in Romans 16:6 was an apostle, or if she was an apostle, was she really a man? So, the issues related to translating these terms show us how difficult a tension there is about titles, especially when we're not sure who deserves them. So I think that tension continues to bear itself out. Today, we continue to wonder and wander among titles. So a moderator becomes a president, a conference minister becomes an executive conference minister, academic dean becomes a vice president, and I have to admit that there are times when I wish that I were Dr. Heise here. Sometimes I think maybe people would take me more seriously, or maybe at least Sister Heise. But we also know, I think we will admit, that there are always people in our communities that carry important leadership loads that do not have titles that are easily named. And I would suggest an Anabaptist theology of leadership needs to take into account titles as descriptive and recognize that often there is a tension with titles that are formal, and that is true even of the title leader. The second tension I want to briefly address is the tension about whether our leadership energy is drawn primarily from spirit or word. Is it charismatic or Carver model? Despite our honoring of our martyr heritage, we don't usually address the fact that many of the leaders, those 16th century folks, whose pictures we hang on the wall, were dead within 3 to 5 years after they started leading. So what happened after that? 16th century Anabaptists got right in the middle of this tension because on the one side they were called Schwarmer, enthusiasts, and on the other side, people criticized them for being biblical literalists. And in his book on Anabaptist biblical interpretation, Stuart Murray demonstrates how, despite all of the diversity, many of the Anabaptists in that early period were trying to work out a way to live within that tension. Now, we can hear different ways of talking about this. Hans Denk, some people don't even like him. They want to put him on the edge. But he says, "I value the Holy Scripture above all human treasures, but not as high as the Word of God." Interesting. Pilgrim Marpeck, in his letter to the church in St. Gallen in Appenzell, wrote, "For the gifts of the Holy Spirit are weighty. He moves when and where he wills, giving them to whomever he desires through scriptures, speech, discipline, fear, tribulation, and judgment. The Spirit is Lord and sovereign over all, over written and spoken scriptures, which men test, learn, experience, witness to, and judge," trying to live in the tension. Even Menno, who was much more cautious about this question because of the abuses that happened in the city of Munster. And there, again, that's a history that, if you don't know it, it might be interesting to look at it sometime. But in any case, Munster was a place where people got carried away with spirit enthusiasm and ended up doing really horrible things. So Menno nevertheless continued to insist on the Spirit's work and said that the Scripture witness to that. So I think it's time for us again to talk about whether our leadership tensions have to do with how the Bible and the Holy Spirit interact, and what other charismatic and institutional realities are at play. And the time is right for Anabaptist theological reflection on leadership to re-explore the creativity of this tension within the Holy Spirit Bible realm and more broadly. And then thirdly, and this one has been addressed over and over in the conference, including in your recent remarks, and that's this tension between separation and engagement. How do we maintain an identity? How do we really open up to the world and welcome people? And the language of tribes has been used. That's another way of talking about this tension. Now, this conference, as we know, we've heard, grows largely, or in part at least, out of a renewed interest in how the World War II experience raised up and shaped a generation of leaders. And we've witnessed the centrality of that story in the references, the paper on Ori Miller and the dedication of the Hall of Nations. But if you read the documents of Ori Miller's time, it's very clear that the people that worked around him, I'm not sure if he was nervous, but just about everybody else was nervous about how to maintain identity and open up to the world. For example, because I come from Brethren in Christ heritage, I looked at that one. And Brethren in Christ people joined in with other Mennonites in the civilian public service work. And one option that CPS people were given was detached service. They could go out of the camps into other areas. After receiving word from Brethren in Christ men in one CPS camp that everyone interested in detached service under MCC would be required to complete a course in Mennonite history. Jesse Hoover, who was the BIC contact person, wrote a concerned letter to headquarters. The boys feel that they should have the privilege of studying the history of their own particular branch, rather than having imposed upon them the necessity for studying Mennonite church history. And if we look elsewhere in this same network, we see that, and this is perhaps a little bit earlier historically, Mennonite workers before MCC was firmly engaged in Europe, before World War II, worked in some instances under the Quakers, under the American Friends Service Committee. And there's documents where they talk among themselves about the Quaker problem. But we also see this. One MCC director in France complained that the country's Quaker director squelched any Mennonite autonomy with the claim that MCC's executive secretary, Ori Miller, had urged him many times to make use of MCC workers as he saw fit. And then a second memorandum written in 1941 suggests this same tension. It says, Mennonites, this is from the Quakers, Mennonites should not make major decisions without consultation with Quakers, and publicity on any work must give full credit to the latter. So it sounds like probably the Quakers were talking about the Mennonite problem. And then Elsie Bechtel, a Brethren in Christ woman who did work with MCC in France, wrote expressively in her diaries about this reality. She was caught in a very sharp tension in her village. She was a director of a children's colony, between the French secularist village school teacher and the local priest, and both of them thought she was a problem. But as she continued her work, she actually found herself much more sympathetic to her French and Spanish colleagues than to her MCC cohort or her Brethren in Christ family back in the U.S. She complained in her diary about the interminable and insufferable MCC meetings at the headquarters and says that she hopes that from now on she will never again give her discussion to the question of neckties and covering strings and breathe the prayer, God help me never to live superficially again. Now, when Gilberto comes to us, he's going to talk about uncommon space. And I think that's a very critical idea. So I'm just giving a nod to this idea as a way to think about living in this third tension that we've all been noticing. And I just would conclude by pointing out that the Gospel of John does that for us, because we know in chapter 17 that Jesus tells us that the world will hate his followers because they keep his commandments. But we also know that in John 3, it states that God so loved the world. It's the same word in both cases. So what will we make of that?
Always appreciate Nancy's historical as well as theological perspective. So apparently our titles have evolved over the decades, but our interminable and insufferable meetings have not. Thanks too for the contrast between spirit and word and separation and engagement. Our second speaker will be David Miller. We've had a lot of variety you've noticed in our Mennonite college and institutions that are represented. David brings that variety in and of himself. Graduate of Goshen College, also a graduate of AMBS, taught at Heston, and now teaches at AMBS. And a couple things I want to read. At AMBS, he serves as Associate Professor of Missional Leadership Development. Previously, he was pastor of University Mennonite Church in State College, PA, hardly the Mennonite Center of Pennsylvania. I enjoyed reading some of your comments when you were in that role. Previously, he also was co-pastor of East Goshen Mennonite Church in Goshen, Indiana, and served as the director of the Voluntary Service Program of MBM, Mennonite Board of Missions. And just a couple of passions are reflected in these next couple of sentences. David was the founder of the Center Community Peace Team, a nonviolent riot prevention team, and a founding board member of the State College Interfaith and Community Coalition Against Violence and Prejudice, and has served on the board of directors of the Center on Conscience and War in Washington, D.C. So please join me in welcoming David Miller.
It is a delight to be here this morning. It has been a delight to be here these last several days. It has been appropriate that already before this morning we have heard numerous theological overtures, sometimes explicit, sometimes embedded, because in Anabaptism, the work of theology is a communal work. We do ask certain people to specialize, to offer and bring certain gifts to that conversation. But it is vital and appropriate that it has been throughout the conference and not just something that was held as sort of the last word. Our understanding of what we have been asked to do is to speak to a theology, an Anabaptist theology of leadership, and not leadership in general, but rather leadership as focused in this conference toward the common good. And what does Anabaptism have to offer to that exploration and that conversation? If we had come together under this topic a generation ago, we may well have been deemed either engaging in a defiant act, and albeit nonviolent, throwing down the gauntlet to Richard Niebuhr's critique of Anabaptist Mennonites as socially irresponsible, or, on the other hand, engaging in a capitulation to Niebuhr's critique and selling out. I suggest that we do well to remember that tension, just to challenge us, what ditch might we be veering toward in our deliberations? The theme for this gathering, leading to the common good, an Anabaptist perspective, suggests at the very least, the common good summons us to a creative tension that deserves our best to test both potential and pitfalls. I begin with a proposition that leadership, when considered in Anabaptist perspective, is first and foremost a missiological task. It is concerned with the question of leadership toward what end, that is, what goal is leadership working toward, and in what way. It sees that there's an intimate connection between means and ends. Indeed, as Richard McSorley, a Jesuit priest who in 1989 had a book published by Herald Press called The New Testament Basis for Peacemaking. The world was changing when a Jesuit writes a book on the New Testament basis of peacemaking for the Mennonite Press. And Richard liked to say that the only thing we possess of the end that we seek is the means by which we seek it. The only thing we possess of the end that we seek is the means by which we seek it. I want to just do a quick excursus here on the concept of mission biblically. The first concept of mission, missionary, is the call of Abram and Sarai. Remember this call to go to the land that God will show them. They are promised land, they are promised progeny and a name, and they are given a task to be the vehicle, to be the conduit of God's blessing in the world. It is fascinating that the world's three monotheistic faiths, who all look back to the character of Abraham or Ibrahim, have fought relentlessly over the land, have fought over whose name should be superior, but really haven't engaged in much competition over who gets to bless the world. We have inverted the very call, and that happens already in the call of the first ones who are to bear witness to God's way in the world should give us pause, because it is a story that has been repeated again and again. To take that which is gift and seek to seize it and control it, rather than yield to it and be transformed by it. Well, an enduring legacy of Anabaptism has been its attentiveness to the biblical narrative, particularly with a particular primacy in the Gospels. Pass me the water, please. Anabaptist reading of the Bible has sought to fill that strange and deafening silence in the Apostles' Creed between born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate. That in that space by which Orthodox Christian faith is defined is a tremendous absence. And Anabaptism has maintained that the story of God's redemptive work in Christ cannot be understood as a reduction of the meaning of the gospel to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That understanding only came to dominance after Christianity had moved from illegal religion to legal religion to religion of the empire. And then by one fateful decree, the Emperor Theodosius declared that all adherents of other religions are hereby adjudged as demented and insane, and our judgments against them shall be deemed the judgments of God on earth as it is in heaven. The seizing of power and control rather than the yielding became the mode of Christian faith. By contrast, Anabaptism has insisted that the life and teachings of Jesus is an inseparable part of God's saving work in Christ. The fullness of love demonstrated in the Trinitarian love for God, neighbor, and enemy, I want to suggest, is the most important Trinitarian formula for Anabaptism. It is not first and foremost about a metaphysical formula, but it is rather this Trinitarian love, which is the missional relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have one purpose, so that Jesus can declare, in seeing me, you have seen the Father. The Spirit is coming to empower you to do the works I have done and even more. It is a transforming summons to participation in that which makes all things new. This insistence raises a multitude of challenges which can be more creative than daunting if we remember a second contribution of Anabaptism, one that was part of Niebuhr's inherently Constantinian-formed critique. Anabaptism rejected attempts to manage the world through coercive power and sought instead to receive and enter that community which is formed by following after Christ in life. The community doesn't exist. It is formed by Christ in the process of following, in the process of participation in this Trinitarian love. And here follows the third contribution of Anabaptism that I would suggest is vital for us in the pursuit of the common good. It is summed up in the dictum of Hans Denck: no one can know Christ unless they follow after him in life, and no one can follow Christ except that they know him. The epistemology of Anabaptism is an epistemology of participation. This includes all the inherent risks, ambiguity, temptations, and summons to ongoing transformation and unanticipated new formulations that accompany participation, which you do not control and manage, but into which you are formed and changed. Knowing, insists our elder brother Denk, requires the risk of concrete commitment, action, and reconciling relationships. If you do not risk, you do not know. During World War II, when Mennonites and other conscientious objectors were placed in state mental hospitals as orderlies and aides, they did not go with a grand design to reform mental health care in the United States. But they brought to their care the mentally ill the same refusal of coercive force that made them say no to war. They became first witnesses to the horrible conditions of humans who were warehoused, often shackled and restrained, and sometimes beaten to manage their mental illnesses. Out of this entering into the world of the hidden and discardable, a revolution began. These COs remembered and then prepared themselves, becoming pioneers in the field of mental health, and the treatment of mental illness in this nation was dramatically transformed. Similarly, during the same period, when a concern arose that this alternate service required by the nation as the price of conscientious objection could rightly be criticized as self-serving if it only was practiced during times of war, leaders in the church began and initiated the voluntary service programs. A decade later, these same leaders would be courted and consulted by the Kennedy administration when they were designing the Peace Corps and VISTA programs. They asked, "How do you do this? The common good in both cases were formed and served not by grand design, but nonetheless, the common good was changed and increased." It is commonly overlooked that the pattern in the book of Acts reveals that the first convert in participation in the mission of God is the missionary and the missionary community. By this, I do not mean the conversion that is the initiation into faith, but the ongoing, the second and third and fourth and fifth conversions that the one who is witness to the gospel must undergo when they encounter a new situation and understand that their apprehension of what God is doing is too small, that the wineskins cannot hold. So Peter must be a convert to see the Gentile Cornelius, for the Hellenistic widows to be treated as equal members of the community and leadership shared beyond the Hebrew-speaking members of the community, and the church gathering at Jerusalem to decide that the old wineskins could no longer contain what the Spirit was birthing, each a time of transformation and renewal. The story I told a moment ago about Mennonite conscientious objectors is both powerful but terribly limited. You see, Mennonite commitments to peace, while costly, had become a community distinctive, a matter of boundary setting and keeping the community pure. But scarcely had the Second World War ended and COs and families and congregations were starting to make sense out of what they had experienced when there came on the scene a charismatic black preacher declaring a dream, speaking about nonviolent resistance and love of enemies. The leaders of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference challenged the Mennonite Church on the inadequacy of its understanding as non-resistance, as community purity, and called them to engage in the common good and to extend to a larger vision and movement. And as Peter needed to be converted at Cornelius's home, so the Mennonite Church needed to become the students of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, to look at its own heritage and to say, this is a vehicle. God is calling us to transformation. And the African-American teachers of those whose ancestors became the teachers of those whose ancestors had first in Germantown, Pennsylvania, raised their voice against slavery, but sadly, soon fell silent in their separatism. We are at a moment of such transformation now, and may God guide us so that the faith we hold is a servant of the common good which is God's good in the world. Thank you.
Thank you, David. I just want to highlight three themes I heard from you, that first, our means determine our ends, so we should choose carefully. It's one of the few things that we have some control over are the means that we use. Second, the Anabaptist emphasis beyond Jesus' birth and death to Jesus' life and what it means to follow Jesus in life. And third, the rejection of coercive power. So all of you will have a chance to engage some of these issues at our 10 o'clock session when we go into the World Cafe model. We'll have two stations set up, and I'm actually going to invite the three of you to participate in those two sessions related to faith and theology and leadership. It's my privilege now to introduce Gilberto Perez, Jr. Gilberto serves as the Senior Director for Intercultural Development and Educational Partnerships at Goshen College. He has served in this role since 2014, and prior to this served as Associate Professor of Social Work at Goshen. Gilberto has also served as a bilingual therapist and team leader of an outpatient mental health center in Ligonier, Indiana, and has authored a nationally recognized mental health promotion program for Latino immigrants. Gilberto earned his BS in social work and also a master's in social work from the Inter-American University in San Juan, Puerto Rico. He enjoys singing and playing guitar and lives in Goshen with his wife and three adolescent children. I should add that before his children were adolescent, Gilberto was wise enough to get a graduate certificate in conflict transformation from EMU. So we're delighted to welcome him back. Gilberto.
Thank you, David. It is good to be here with you this morning and to share some stories. One of the things that I have learned greatly from Anabaptists is this idea of storytelling. And so yesterday when our brother London stood up here, he said, you know, I'm just really comfortable standing over there or sitting over there because that's where I play music. And the last time that I stood up here was 20 years ago, playing music at Virginia Maronite Conference. And so that was very interesting to hear London say, you know, I felt comfortable back there. And I also felt very comfortable 20 years ago playing music up here. But I don't feel as comfortable going after this fine person here, this amazing person here, this amazing person. And I'm thinking, whew, okay, I got to get together here. But we'll work at it and see what happens. I've titled this presentation, this idea of Anabaptist leaders and the common good, the call to create uncommon spaces where people flourish. And so my presentation really addresses this idea of more praxis theology in how the historical informs us and it shapes who we are, and the current text that we heard this morning also gives us life for what we do next. And what I want to walk us through just briefly is this notion of how the common good can really be lived out as uncommon spaces that uncommonly great people do, where they do uncommonly good things. And so I didn't make that up. That comes from actually Goshen. So Goshen, the last number of years, has been going through a sort of trying to understand who it is. And one of the taglines that came from this company that came and helped us think about who we are as a community came up with this tagline or city motto or something that said, uncommonly good and uncommonly great place. And I'm not stealing from them, but I'm also thinking that this idea of the common good can also be a struggle for us. And so I'd like to read a poem here. But before I do that, I will try to follow the advice that I received from the human resources, the global human resources of Eli Lilly. Right. So Eli Lilly is the main headquarters is in Indianapolis. And so an uncommon thing happened is that we got a meeting with the human resources person at Eli Lilly to discuss the possibility of an intercultural training for their employees. Now, wouldn't that be exciting, right? Here's an Eli Lilly. It has a whole bunch of employees all across the globe. If you do it well once, if you do it right once, you might just have a pretty good contract to do a lot of good work in helping them. And we did our presentation, so one of our professors in the Masters of Intercultural Leadership and I flew him in from New York, and we went to Indy, and we sat there, and we gave our presentation, and boy, we were just feeling good, and it was a great presentation. And then after the presentation, we were walking out, and the human resource told me these three things. So I hope that I cannot be this. She said, you know, the next time you come, so these people, they don't mince with words, right? She said, the next time you come, be brief, be brilliant, and be gone. So I hope she can translate that in the art up there, but be brief, Gilberto, this morning. Be brilliant, Gilberto, this morning. And be gone, Gilberto, this morning. So my hope is that David did come up to me at the beginning, and he said, oh, Gilberto, so you do have 15 minutes, right? And I said, yeah, maybe get 25. He says, okay, just try to keep it to 15. So let me read to you a poem here this morning by a lady whose name is Susan W.N. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correct, but Rauk or Rock. And it has to do with this idea of common good and how we as Anabaptist leaders lead into that common good. And she says, to struggle used to be to grab with both hands and shake and twist and turn and push and shove and not give in, but wrest an answer from it all as Jacob did a blessing. But there is another way. We could say the third way. To struggle with an issue, a question, simply to jump off. To jump off into the abyss and find ourselves floating, falling, tumbling, being led slowly and gently, but surely, to the answers God has for us. To watch the answers unfold before our eyes and still to be a part of the unfolding. But oh, to trust necessary, the trust necessary for this new way. Not to be always reaching out for the old handholds. I believe that doing the common good, as I have been reflecting on this particular passage or this title, starts with place. Perhaps one of our greatest challenges in today's world is creating spaces where people feel welcome and where people flourish. So today I want to spend some minutes sharing stories where uncommon spaces were created that led to the common good. They're created spaces that changed the lives of those that chose to intentionally interact with one another. So consider this. There are a vast number of people living in a community that are from another country, and they feel targeted. After a Black Lives Matter protest, students and law enforcement officials are confused and threatened by each other's actions. We've just made a hiring policy change to be more inclusive of same-sex couples, individuals. And you're sitting before 10 conservative Latino evangelical pastors who disagree wholeheartedly with this decision. Imagine sitting in a circle where white students who have, with their passion to really talk about sexual assault and rape culture on our college campuses, on our campus, are now sitting before a group of students of color who have felt left out of this conversation. Imagine being in a retreat where students from Holy Cross, St. Mary's, University of Notre Dame, University of Indiana, Indiana University of South Bend, Ivy Tech, and Goshen College are together to think about what it means to advocate for undocumented immigrant students. So I'm sitting in the Leaf Raker at Goshen College with 10 pastors. And I know these 10 pastors do not agree with the decision that we have made. But I've invited them to an uncommon space to inform them of the decision that we have made, because I believe that many times communities of color hear decisions from other people, from other places, in indirect ways, and pastors who care and shepherd many people in our community, they don't really hear from sometimes institutions about the decisions that are made. Secondhand, they heard it. So I sit with them, and I am, if you can see my legs, right? I am trembling. Come on now. I'm trembling. We've been doing work with these individuals for the last 12 years, or at least I have. We've built a trust, a relationship with these individuals. And they are my friends. And we disagree on certain things in theology and scripture and interpretation. But my friendship with them is more important. And so I invite them to the table, to this uncommon space, and say to them, I have to tell you that we have made a decision to change our hiring policy, etc., etc. And the one pastor who in this community leads all of the other pastors, pretty much, right? He raises his hand. He says, I want to respond to what you just told us. And he just said it like that. I want to respond to what you just told us. And so I'm really scared now. Like, oh, dude, what's this guy going to say? He says, you know, a lot of people don't really tell us things. Number one, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for gathering us to tell us about this decision. And secondly, while we disagree with this decision, we still want to send our young people here. Why? Because you have brought us to the table, and we know that it's possible that between year one and year four, they may experience God at this place. In 2013-2014, Latino congregants of several Latino congregations in Goshen sat with law enforcement officials and city officials to share stories of how they felt they were being treated by law enforcement officials. The idea to sit together came from these Latino pastors in our community. But why create this uncommon space for such a conversation? So imagine that there is a table here, and that there is a high stack of newspapers, and that you have read all of these newspapers, and you've read the police briefs. And you've noticed that a lot of the Spanish surnames, a lot of the names in the newspaper, in the police brief, are for Spanish surnames, and really their only offense that they've, the majority of the offenses are driving with a no operator's license. So how does a police officer know? How does someone ticket someone for not having an operator's license? That's the only offense you got. So we had conversation around that. So after we gathered with a few pastors and we've read these newspapers, and we sat with the police chief and the mayor to a meeting to share and listen to a few stories, this led to creating a structure of how we might have conversation with these individuals. And the invitation was made in a, what I'm going to call, a compassionate welcome space was created. And this compassionate welcome space created invited congregants and police officers and city officials to sit in the same circle, face to face, and to talk about their stories about what it felt like to be in this community. And law enforcement officials had the opportunity to listen and convey their policing efforts and how they did their work. This shared uncommon space began to humanize each person present. After several months, so we went 18 months meeting every month. The conversation shifted from, I feel targeted, to, I want to know how the city can provide better traffic flow in my neighborhood. Wow, interesting. And officials began to say, I'm learning from these individuals that I'm sitting with. I didn't know people experience so much fear. The uncommon space created was now truth-telling. Congregants were now saying they felt more comfortable in talking to law enforcement officials. Congregants now wanted to talk to the traffic committee. The common good started because an uncommon space helped residents flourish. It's 4:30 p.m., and I see students walking across campus with their signs. Ah, students and signs. Yes. Yes. It's a Black Lives Matter protest in downtown Goshen. And our GC students are the leaders of the protest. I hop in my car and I head downtown. I park and I join the students and I chant. Another faculty member stands in solidarity, and she also chants. Then a couple of days later, I learned that a police officer has made a statement on Facebook. He's made a post. And this post is directed at Goshen College students saying, hey, y'all, don't lump us in the national conversation. We just spent 18 months with Latinos. We're not like those other police officers in this community, in other communities. So we shouldn't be linked to this. I've had a long day of work, and I turn the corner and I see these college students with their signs, and it looks like a lynch mob. Wow. the mayor has now reached out to me. The police chief and the assistant police chief have now reached out to me and are asking, hey, Gilberto, what's going on with these Goshen College students? After some initial conversations with students, faculty, and law enforcement officials, we agreed that creating a space for conversation is a good next step. The uncommon space was created, and the uncommon space was for talking openly about our differences and sharing our feelings about this desire to be in solidarity with those who are struggling. So imagine now sitting in a circle where black or Latinos and white students are sitting face to face with these law enforcement officials. And so there's tension in the room. It's quiet. Nobody wants to say anything. There's very, very minimal conversation, very minimal eye contact. The uncommon space is uncomfortable and tense. It's not known how students will respond to these officials. The created uncommon space has offered us the opportunity to tell the story of how blacks in the U.S. have been treated by law enforcement officials. The created uncommon space has offered us an opportunity for our students to, of color especially, to face those in power. And more importantly, our students are sitting side by side with these individuals, and they are seen as equal contributors to this process. The created uncommon space challenged each person to reflect on their frameworks of perception. Frameworks of perception suggest that each must do the work of reframing their reality depending on their situation. So what was before the students and the officials offered them a chance to see their work as this cognitive complexity, because they had to work to reform the knowledge and representations of previous experiences to generate a new solution and to challenge themselves to this ongoing complexity. So the students of color had prior experiences and negative experiences with law enforcement officials in their communities, thus causing them, in some respect, to mistrust police officers. The post made by the police officer viewed the student protesters as a threat. Each group had to reform new knowledge and representations because they created an uncommon space that gave them an opportunity again to humanize the other. So for me, as the convener of these meetings, the leader of this conversation, it helped me. I had to think strategically and in non-linear ways to manage the unexpected. So what would the students say? What would the law enforcement say? How would we respond? How would we care for one another? The uncommon space created an opportunity for students to flourish. Elizabeth Drescher, author of the book Tweet, If You Heart Jesus, believes that the leader's role in above interactions is not necessarily instructive, directive, or manipulative. Rather, it's our role to offer a word here or there, to lead by being present, by noticing and attending the other. Sherry A. Mullen, president of Houghton College, says, first, the call to leadership is often closely linked to particular communities and particular tasks. It does not just come to people who think of themselves as leaders or to those who have taken classes in leadership training. It behooves each of us to be prepared for moments when the needs of our communities invite us to consider stepping into leadership roles for particular seasons. So what is our season for the common good in our communities? What is the season for us to do work? So leadership is never about us. or at least it's never only about us. It is about being available when our community's needs intersect with our journeys of preparation to meet those needs. God may well call, says Mullen, some people to be leaders and to think of themselves as such, but the scriptures remind us that the call to leadership is just as often a surprise to those being called. Yesterday, I had a powerful conversation with a trusted leader in our Anabaptist community. And this trusted leader helped me to see ways of how we move toward the church. How do we move toward communities that have historically been with us? How do we move to them? And this leader helped me see that we must move toward the church to ask about relevant needs. We must make the link of our shared values. We must retell the story of Mennonite education. And we must research those happy campers that come to our schools. Thank you, Shirley Showalter. In closing, leading into the common good and creating uncommon spaces calls attention to our deep hunger for connection. It means sitting with the other, noticing who is in the circle, and offering a word here and there. The Latino congregants, the students, officials, and all of those people yearned for a place they could flourish and grow with one another. I believe that leading into the common good, and I congratulate every one of you who have come and your organizers and all these individuals, that leading into the common good will require great sacrifice from all of us and a pouring out of ourselves to create uncommon spaces that will bring unexpected outcomes. As leaders, as Anabaptist leaders, it is our task to create uncommon spaces where people flourish. Thank you.